slide says there, the message title is The Gospel of Zechariah, and I had already written most of this message before Wednesday, and in fact, I had sent to Linda, who sends the email out to all of you, the title of the sermon and the text, and yet something happened this week that needs to be kind of addressed, because I've been pastoring almost 12 years, and this week, the event that happened on Wednesday has been the one that has impacted people the most emotionally, I think, of anything that's happened during my time as a pastor. So it actually does reflect and tie into this message, but I just want you to know I didn't write this message because Charlie Kirk got shot. I had it mostly written already. And the title and the subtitle, which is not on the screen, but the subtitle was The Good News of a Murdered Man, and that was my subtitle before that happened. It had nothing to do with Charlie Kirk. Because the news of a murder is almost always bad news, except our big idea this morning. We have salvation because an innocent man died. And our 3 points to go along with that is the Good Shepherd takes the punishment for the bad. The ones God loves, he refines by fire, and the ones refined call his name. I do want to talk about Charlie Kirk for a moment, because it's impacted so many of you. Some of us saw that video we'd like to unsee, and it's been just an emotionally very difficult and tough thing for all of us that saw it, and even people who didn't see it, just the shock and horror of something like this that could happen. It ought to wake people up whenever something like this happens. But Charlie Kirk was a faithful witness to the gospel. I've seen a number of videos again and again where he clearly, very, very well articulated the gospel. He had people like John MacArthur come on his very popular podcast and share the gospel. He was certainly a person that knew the gospel and believed it. Now, he was accused of being hateful, and this is actually not true. It's a lie. There's a lot of things going out there. I'll give one example. Someone put out there, they said, you know, he said that gays should be stoned to death, and they quoted him. But when they finally went down to the context, and we say context is king when it comes to Bible reading, but it also comes to, it's important when we listen to what people have supposedly said that we have that context. If someone ran a running recording of your entire day, everything that came out of your mouth, and plucked one thing out and said, this is what they believe, but they didn't have the context, it may be something totally different than what you said. So when he had spoken these words and said something about stoning with gays, he was actually quoting someone else. And he was refuting it. And yet people that hate were going out there and saying, oh, look how bad he is and whatever. But he was a true believer. He based his based on his clear presentations of the gospel, his consistent testimony of personal belief, the life that everyone who knew him said he lived both on and off camera. He wasn't perfect, but being perfected as all in Christ are. And his murder reminds us of the evil in the world. It also gives us a taste of how the early church must have felt when persecution included far more than just mockery or cancel culture. The early church witnessed many of their own being killed or beaten for their faith. And it's often been something we wonder, man, what was that like to go through? When we see a fellow believer killed in such a horrific and public way, we are certainly moved in a profound way. And this week, many have stated that even though they never met Charlie Kirk, they felt deeply as if a close friend had been taken. And for the believer, this makes sense. After all, anyone in Christ is more than a friend, they're family. And when someone is martyred for their faith, the believing community is impacted. We're reminded that Christ himself promised us that in this world we would have trouble, but to take heart because he has overcome the world. And make no mistake, Charlie was martyred because of what he believed. The murderer was involved with the trans community, and many of these killings lately have been from that community. Haters of God for all of history have defied God by attacking his marks on the world. Murder itself is a serious rebellion against God. Each person made in the image of God. So murder, according to Scripture, is an attack on God himself and his authority over life and death. And another serious rebellion against God is those who reject his design for human relationships and sexuality. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In this one verse is the sum of the design of God for all humans. And the ultimate rejection of God, the ultimate rebellion against his ways, is when someone murders one of his image bearers. Whether it's a murder like we saw on Wednesday, or if it's murder in the womb called abortion. That's the ultimate rebellion against God. And the other ultimate rebellion is when they defiantly reject his design for their own human body. Transgender ideology says that a human can become something other than what God created them to be, and that is one of the most depraved things imaginable, because it assaults the will of God for his creation in the most egregious way. Ask an artist how offended they would feel if someone took their work and distorted it to where it was an ugly version of what they created. Or a musician who has to listen to their composition butchered by an amateur. Or perhaps a skilled builder who has to see their work destroyed by an arson's fire. And how much worse an offense it is to a holy God when people take his creation and distort and mutilate it and claim they have the right to become whatever they want, even if it is opposed to God's will and design. And Charlie Kirk calmly and politely made the case for these things again and again in his work on college campuses. He linked the gospel to the moral outrage of abortion and transgender and other immorality, and he was killed for it. And it shocked the consciences of many. It's evoked the celebration of many. Thousands of people posted on social media celebrating his death, much as is the case for previous Christian martyrs. Evil celebrates the murder of a saint, but what the enemy has intended for evil, God is already turning to good. Many have purchased Bibles and began reading them because they were so shocked by Charlie's murder. Many said they're returning to church this Sunday, realizing they have a need for the family of Christ. So pray that that be so. Pray for a revival of the complacent Christians. Pray that God may draw new believers to himself as people process the horror of the murder of Charlie Kirk and the other evils in the world. And as they face the weight of eternity, pray that God would turn them to himself. So, what good news is there in a murder? If you think about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the pivotal moment, the moment that we can pinpoint and say is the moment of our salvation, is a moment that seems to be a moment when justice was miscarried, when an innocent man was murdered. We know that Jesus was not guilty of anything. We know the ones who conspired to kill him were committing a terrible crime against God. And yet, in this moment of great injustice, from our perspective, we see the great act of mercy. Jesus didn't end up on the cross because of something going wrong with God's plan to save mankind. Instead, it was the will of God that Jesus die on that cross. The will of God that evil people would conspire and kill the Christ. The will of God that the most perfect being ever to walk the earth be brutally beaten, bled out, and die a horrible, anguishing death. God, of course, knew that he would also raise Christ from the dead, that ultimately the victory would be his. Yet Jesus Christ, who stood next to God, was subjected to pain that could only be experienced by him if he willingly lowered himself to become a man, to voluntarily give up some of his power and sovereignty for a period of time in order to save many people from their sin. It was indeed God's will that Jesus die on the cross. He raised the cross and he set it up and put it into the timeline before mankind was even created. And still in his love, he planned out a salvation for the people who were only too happy to violate their relationship with him through sin. It was the good shepherd taking the punishment for the bad. Now, our last sermon from Zechariah was about bad shepherds. In chapter 13, verse 3, we read that bad shepherds or false prophets would be killed by their own parents because they spoke lies in the name of the Lord. Now in verse 7, we will see that while the parents of false prophets or bad shepherds would kill their own children for their lies, God would kill his own son. Not for telling lies, but to save the corrupted ones who would turn to him. So I'm going to read from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." I can spend hours talking just about the first half of verse 7. In this one sentence, we get the essence of God's love toward mankind. Why? Because God is saying, "Awake, O sword," sword meaning here just a weapon to kill, "and strike the man who stands next to me." God is calling for an innocent person to be killed. Who can stand next to God? Well, we know this refers to Jesus, the one at the right hand of God. When Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven in Acts chapter 7, he said he saw the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Hundreds of years before Stephen died because of his faith in Jesus as the first martyr recorded in Scripture, God had identified through the prophet Zechariah that Jesus was the one who stands next to God. No one else stands next to God. Here in verse 7, he calls upon the sword to be against his shepherd, the man who stands next to him. The will of God was for Jesus to die, and because Jesus was submitted to the Father, he willingly allowed himself to be struck down. It's amazing to think of. Jesus died so that any sinner who puts faith in him can live. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 10, says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. However, it says that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Are you one of his offspring? Have you put your faith in him? He made an offering for your guilt that you could not have paid on your own. And it says that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. What a glorious God. He loves us so dearly. He made a way for us to be counted righteous, even though we had the guilty stain of sin that would never be able to remove on our own. God said he would divide him a portion with the many, and he would be numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you get this? He bore the sin of many. Praise God, I am one of the many he bore the sin of. Does he bear your sin? You only need to turn to him and put faith in him, and he will. And finally, he says he makes intercession for the transgressors. Is that hard to believe or what? He prays. He intercedes on our behalf and for our good. He even intercedes for those who have initially rejected him. We see that he did this even on the cross when he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even in his death, Jesus was praying for people. And the Bible says he continues to intercede for us in the throne room of heaven. Again, he prayed for us before his death, as we see recorded in John 17, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because it gives me great hope to know that Jesus Christ prays for me. He prayed for all who would believe in him through the testimony of the saints. John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Hallelujah, what a Savior. His work didn't end on the cross. Yes, when he said it is finished, that marked the end of the atoning work he had come to do, but the cross was not the end of all the work that Jesus would do for us, because he continues today to intercede. That means he prays for us. He appeals to God the Father for mercy on our behalf. Yes, Jesus is Savior and Lord of my life. He is also my advocate. He calls upon the Lord to do good on my behalf. Verse 7 again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So God commands the sword against the one who stands with him, Jesus Christ. I said I could talk for hours just on that portion of the verse, but I'll spare that for now. But can you tell how exciting this is for me? Oh, who can comprehend the love of God that he would kill his own son on my behalf and on yours? He loves us so much. But I need to move on to the rest of our passage this morning. We see sort of a proverb here. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus applies this to himself and his disciples, and it came true. As Jesus was tried and convicted, his disciples abandoned him. And not only at his death, they were scattered afterward by persecution. This is what it is meant, I believe, when God extends the prophecy to say he will also turn his hands against the little ones, or in some translations it says the lambs. And here we are, the followers of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. It says that even we will experience the persecution of Christ. No, we cannot understand the magnitude of what he went through, the innocent taking the sin of the world. But we can understand the persecution of being in a world that does not accept him, but rejects him. And around the world today, people are being struck down in a similar manner because of their faith in him. He promised that his followers would be no better than their master. If he was rejected, we will be too. But what a comfort in knowing that the one who offers his strength to us, the one who intercedes for us, experienced that pain of rejection so he can sympathize and appreciate our pain when we come under attack. It is good to know that he understands the struggle since he already went through it. It's like this. If you're going through a terrible thing, there's comfort in someone who is also going through it or has gone through it coming to you. For my parents, they experienced an extreme loss. They lost their oldest son, my brother. What pain and what agony brings. Yet they had opportunity after that to minister to others who had lost a child. When you have endured similar circumstances, you can be a comfort to others. Jesus went through the rejection and the pain of attacks, so he can comfort us when we endure them as well. Now in verse 8 it says 2/3 will be cut off and perish. Since there's a lot of speculation among the Bible scholars on whether that means 2/3 of believers or 2/3 of the unbelievers and the remaining third are believers, I don't want to be too bold in proclaiming for sure what the 2/3 means, but I think it is clear that the remaining third is the remnant, or those who are God's people. And that third we see in verse 9 will be put into a fire. Now, depending on your brand of theology, this might make some of you uncomfortable. Perhaps you've been told that following Jesus means a life of bliss on this earth. Many people are taught that. Well, sorry to burst your bubble, but look around the world in the news. Followers of Jesus in most parts of the earth endure at the very least ridicule and at the worst torture and death because of their beliefs. If you're looking for a religion that will make you popular with everyone and get along with everyone, I would advise against Christianity. We should not be surprised that Christians are hated. Jesus promised this would happen. Paul seemed to think it was a normal part of the Christian life. Peter wrote that persecution ought to give us hope. James said we should be joyful in those trials. No, we won't have a blissful, pain-free life for now, but that isn't really what we are living for. We're not to store up treasure on earth, but secure an eternal treasure that cannot be stolen, that will not rust or decay. However, those trials that we are going to go through and have gone through are not without value. Why did James say, "Count it all joy"? James chapter 1, starting at verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Testing brings steadfastness. Steadfastness is the goal. It puts us closer to perfection. The metaphor used here is that of refining gold or silver. The way these metals are refined is they're heated so hot they turn into liquid. And then and only then can the impurities be skimmed off. The pure metal that remains is the goal. When we endure things that bring us under the heat, we are refined by them if the testing produces steadfastness. Scripture speaks of this type of refining over and over again. In Psalm 66, starting at verse 8, we see, "Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." Yes, sometimes he lets men ride over our heads. He puts us through fire and through water, but he will bring us through it to a place of abundance. Look at David, who, even as he was being taunted and persecuted, he hoped that the Lord would repay him with good because he endured all these insults. In 2 Samuel 16, starting at verse 9, it says, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?'" This is when this guy is kind of chasing King David out of town, throwing dirt and rocks at him and shouting obscenities at him. And David's right-hand man says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Can you say like David, "I'll let the man curse me"? It may just be something God told him to do. But would God tell someone to do something like this to his children? Would he unleash the sword on his own son? Would he turn his hand against the little ones? Apparently he would. It was his will to crush Jesus, and he refines us through affliction. Isaiah 48, starting at verse 10, says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake." He says this twice, by the way. It's not a typo. For my own sake, I will do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So take heart, Christian, in your trials. If you live a godly life in spite of how others treat you, God is glorified. It is for his sake that he does it. His name will not be tarnished. Yes, we are to rejoice if we experience trials because we prove the genuineness of our faith, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There's the key, the salvation of your souls. What could be more worthwhile than that? What little pain we endure in comparison to the weight of glory, as Paul put it. Paul endured an awful lot, and yet he called that a light, momentary affliction. Does this ring true for you? I mean, this message today altogether, does it ring true? What is the real gospel in our world where Christianity is under attack? Do you want to hear, think good thoughts and good things will come to you and you won't be hurt by the world? Or do you want the true gospel, the good news, the real good news that because Jesus suffered to obtain your salvation, if you follow him, you will suffer too. He was rejected and you will be also. I don't have time for a fake gospel. I want real men and real women of God who don't look for a comfortable life, who are willing to get hurt as they endure the furnace of affliction. The real gospel doesn't say if you serve Christ, you will never have a child die, or that you will never be treated unjustly at your job, or you will always get along great with your neighbors. The real gospel is not that no matter what trial you encounter, your Savior, the real gospel is that no matter what trial you encounter, your Savior is there with you, enduring it with you, empathizing with you, and praying to God the Father on your behalf. Are you willing to be purified, to be refined? The fire is getting hotter in many parts of the world. Don't serve God because you want a comfort and an easy life. Serve God with all your heart, soul, and mind, willing to endure the trials because he will bring us out to a place of abundance. And heaven's going to be wonderful. And nothing we endure now will stop heaven from being perfect. In fact, it's the other way around. The more trials we endure for the name of Jesus Christ, the more reward we will have in heaven. And think about this for a moment. Our problem before we came to Christ was a sin debt we could not pay. That sin debt made us well deserving of eternal punishment, and we had that coming. But Christ made a way. He would have done us a favor just to spare us from hell, by the way. That would have been enough. If he had just said, "Come to me and you won't have eternity in hell. When you die, you simply cease to exist. It's better to stop existing than burn forever," right? But no, he didn't just spare us from hell. He restored our relationship with the living God and gave us heaven. We can't see it. We can't imagine how great it will be, but he is preparing a place there for all who call upon his name, who turn away from their own sins and their own ways and seek righteousness. And the last point in our passage is that the ones refined call upon his name. "They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" He will answer them. This is glorious news. Those who call him, he will answer. Someone asks, "How do I repent?" My answer is to define what repent means. It means turn around. Quit taking a route away from God and start going toward him instead. Turn around away from the life you've led and turn to him. You remember the very first passage I preached from Zechariah? It's been a while. I'll bring you back to it. Zechariah 1:3. "Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" And Jeremiah 3:22 says something similar. "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God." Again in Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take and return to the Lord, say to him, 'Take away all our iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips.'" Over and over and over again, Scripture says, "Return to me, return to me, backslider, return." He waits for you. He will put that clean robe on you once again. One who abandoned the church, Return. The saints will welcome you back. One who wants to experience again the refreshing that comes with repentance, return. He will fill you with the water that will quench your spirit. The one full of bitterness, return. He will replace your bitterness with love and mercy. Return to God. And what a God who allows us to return, even when we have left him again and again. If we've walked away, he waits for us to come crawling back. If we sin, he waits for a confession, and he's faithful to forgive. It was the will of God that Jesus Christ die, and he did not do so in vain. Every person who finds their salvation in him is part of the reward he receives for his own submission, and he calls us to submit to him as he submitted to the will of the Father, even to the death, if that is what he requests. God caused Jesus to die because he loves you. The ones he loves, he also trains. He trains through painful trials, and when we go through those, we are being perfected. I no longer see this as bad news. God has blessed me to go through some tough trials. During them, I have done some things wrong, and I've learned to do them better. I've been humbled to depend on him and others more and more. I've learned to seek Scripture for the answers to life's issues. I've learned that the more time I spend praying and seeking him, the less I have to worry, even when things are difficult. My God shall supply all my needs according to riches of his glory. But my greatest need was salvation. And for my greatest need, he provided from his greatest asset, his own Son, Jesus Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He continues to refine us. He continues to hear our prayers. Jesus Christ, who is beside the Father, intercedes on our behalf to bring us the most benefit possible from God's mercy and grace. God knows what's best for us. Sometimes we do not. May we ever rely on him and trust him that whatever trials he brings us through, we will always know that he is our strength and shield. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message this morning. And I pray that we would take to heart both the cautions to know that as believers, we will face the trials, we'll face persecution, mockery, difficulty, that you will let us go through trials to refine us. But Lord, as we believe that part of Scripture, we also rejoice in the Scripture that tells us that you are with us, that you will see us through, that in the end you will deliver on your promise. Not only did you save us from hell, Lord, but you give us heaven. And Lord, we may rejoice in that, no matter what our trials and difficulties might be during this short time that we're in these bodies. So Lord, I pray your saints this morning would be encouraged to know that no matter what is going on in the world around them or in their own personal sphere, no matter what the enemy is attacking them with, that they can trust that you are using it to your glory and for their good because they love you. May we trust that that is true, Lord, and may you increase our faith, we pray. We need you to, by your Spirit, give us boldness to proclaim the truth. And we need you, by your Spirit, to strengthen us for the trials we endure. And we trust that you'll do it. In Jesus' name, amen.